be sure that we give enough time to it, the passage that we have today. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 9 through 25. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You're God. You're helping us understand. We hope and pray and believe. You're helping us understand that we're not. We don't need to be, and we don't have to try to be. That we just need to get to know you and surrender to you, submit to you. So help us better understand what that means. Your place is God, sovereign, redeemer, creator, sustainer, healer, teacher. You are the truth. And help us to better understand, God, what it is that we're not. We are the opposite of all those things. We need you desperately, and we just pray, trusting the gate of your promises, Lord, that you would be our teacher, you would guide us into all truth, that we would not just believe what someone tells us, but that we would go to your word, and we do still, Lord. It's hard for us to know, so be our teacher. Use me, use each other, use your word, but all by your spirit, God, however you see fit. Well, I just pray that you would reveal truth to your people. Help us make the proper response to it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Dumb little joke I'll start with. For some reason, it's been on my mind last little while as I was preparing. And I think probably because sometimes the way I kind of being so self-conscious overly so about different things and about, oh, I wonder if they're going to misunderstand that or whatever. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's job. But I do know I kind of bump around things, and I make it more awkward a lot of times. And I just thought of this joke with this guy. I could kind of sense him doing that about the two brothers that one goes on vacation, and Jimmy and his brother Ralph, they live in the same town. Jimmy, one of the brothers, lived with a 90-year-old mother and took care of her. He had never left, never married, and just lived with her and took care of her. Ralph lived across the street, and he had his 12-year-old cat, Silky, that his whole life just revolved around Silky. I mean, it was really weird. About as weird as the other brother staying with his 90-year-old mother forever. He just was really wrapped up in this cat and everything about it. But he had to go on this trip, probably a business trip, I guess, and he was so obsessed with Silky, he treated her like a queen. His whole life revolved around what Silky was going to do and needed. And the two of them were never apart. But he did, in order to get to go on this trip and to go to another country, it was just going to be impractical to take Silky, so for Ralph to take Silky. So he called at Jimmy and said, hey, I know you're taking care of Mom, but I'm going to leave Silky here at the house, and I need you to come over every day and check on Silky and talk to her and pet her and brush her and feed her. And she says what she likes and what she doesn't like, and you got to do this. Now, she doesn't just like it. He's like, man, it's fine. You know, I'll take care of the cat. Just go. And so he did. And every night, Ralph would call and say, Jimmy, how you doing? How's Silky? And it was the first thing he asked. You know, tell me everything about her. You know, how she look, what she doing, how she think, what she feel. And he's like, man, Silky's fine. He called her every night. He asked the same thing. And one day, after about four nights, the unbelievable had happened during the week. Silky died, man. She was old, and she just died. And Jimmy was having a hard time figuring out, you know, how do I tell him? He said, you know, I don't know how to, all I know to do is just tell him, you know. So on that fourth night, you know, he got tired of lying about it. He had died, or she died earlier in the week, and he got tired of lying about it, and he was saying Silky's fine. He said, I got to tell him. So he called her, you know, on that fourth night, finally. He said, hi, Silky. He said, Ralph, Silky's dead. It just went berserk, you know, just fell out. You know, I can't believe you're so insensitive. This cat was my whole life, and you can't just bring something on somebody like that and just dump it out. I know it's the truth, and I knew she was going to die, but you just can't shock somebody like that, you know. And so he said, you could have. He said, well, how was I supposed to do it? You know, she died, and I'm sorry. It wasn't my fault. She just died. You got to. He said, how was I going to prepare you for that? And he said, well, you could have said, you know, Silky's fine, but do you notice how she climbs a lot? And then the next night you could have said, do you notice how she climbs up on the roof a lot? And then the third night you could have said, you know, Silky slipped and fell. And the fourth night you could have said, Silky's not going to recover from her fall. And I would have been kind of prepared for it, you know? And he says, oh, and by the way, before I forget, how's Mom? Jimmy said, oh, she's fine, but she's gotten up on the roof. pretty dumb, I know. That's the only kind of jokes I know are dumb jokes. I don't know how to... the truth of God's Word, friends, is what it is. And I do know, I've learned, that I don't have to prop it up, and I can't be the ultimate teacher of it. I'm responsible, and I feel that responsibility, especially on days like today when this is a very important passage, guys. It's a very important passage to refute, I believe, a lot of false teaching. It's an important passage for us because of strategically where it is in the story of the formation, the foundation of the church, in the beginning stages of the church here in Acts. It is strategic and it's crucial and vital for us just because it's about the Holy Spirit. And we live in that age of the Spirit now, you know, where the beginning of the kingdom was with Jesus, the restoration of the kingdom, and Jesus coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. He was the embodiment of the kingdom through his life, the messianic age. Now we live in the Spirit age, and that's the time period that he's talking about. And because Jesus left us with this mission that this is all about, it's important for us to know it. And so I'm just going to put it out there, okay? And listen, I think these things make sense. If you have questions, really ask. If you ask me, I'll tell you my opinion, and I'll try to give you reasons why. Hopefully you'll know that they don't just come as whims with you either. They shouldn't. There should be reasons why. You should be able to tell somebody, here's why I believe it. And hopefully you'll believe it enough that you can say, I really do believe it. And yet be open to listening to what others have to say. And there's a fine line there. Yeah, but you need to. And so, there's nothing really controversial about it, even though it could be, and it does become that at times. Let's read. Verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now remember, Philip has gone down from Jerusalem. Stephen's been martyred. He's one of the seven who were chosen to help with the duties there in the church of distribution of the food to the Greek-speaking widows. All right, that was important. There was a disturbance that arose among that really unified church in the beginning that we had read about, where now there was this thing that arose, and they chose these seven. Stephen was one of those men. Basically a deacon, a servant in the church. He was chose to wait tables, basically, just to distribute food. He was the first martyr. And now that he's been killed in Jerusalem, this great persecution has broken out, and the church has been dispersed. It's the dispersion, is what it's called, of the believers out of Jerusalem. And it said, all but the apostles, verse 1, chapter 8 says, all but the apostles were dispersed throughout the whole area of the world. And that difficult situation, and they're dispersed out among them, and yet hopefully they might have had some family they could go to and stuff, but Philip has to be, I believe, led by the Spirit. Obviously he must be, because we see the results. He goes down and he starts preaching to Samaritans. Now, you probably know the background between Samaritans and Jews, but it was a hatred that I think we have a hard time conceiving of. It was 1,000 years deep, okay? And it was religious, it was ethnic, it was nationalistic, it was everything rolled into one, and it had years to just fester. And there was a deep-seated hatred here. And yet, Jesus said, you'll be, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, the region, and Samaria. And it doesn't jump out at us so much when he says Samaria until we start reading this and have to think about, that was a huge jump. These are half-breed, that way they would have seen them. They were half-Jews. That's worse than being a full Gentile. You were supposed to be like us. You turned your back. You were traitors to God. You were traitors to each other. That's how the Jews felt. And anyway, can't go into all that again today, but that's where we pick up in verse 9, okay? And so, there was a man named Simon who was there in Samaria, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And some say that that's almost a title, like was the great one of God, that he was a great one like God. It was some form of, or almost like a, he saw himself in some messianic role of God, the great one. Okay? And it's hard to say, but they say it almost looks like, and going back and reading some other places in history, church history, that deal with this guy and point back to him, that it was a big deal. He thought he was a big deal, and he let people believe he was a big deal. Okay? Saying that he was somebody great. Verse 10. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." There's that title. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. Some refer to him as Simon Magus. Remember the Magi who came to see baby Jesus? Okay, we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute, but it was where we get our word magic. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news, the gospel, if you will, and about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip's preaching the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, to these people that would have been difficult for many to go to. He's preaching. There's a great revival. Verse 8 said there was great joy in that city. There was a great turning to God. And yet, there's something here that's happening that we're fixing to see. And so Simeon, who had been in control of a lot, been able to manipulate these people for years, was a powerful man. Was it black magic? It may very well have been. But he at least it was sleight of hand, and he was good at it. Whatever it was, he would fool the people, okay? And seeing signs and great miracles, Simon himself believed. He saw Philip doing great signs and wonders greater than his own, you can kind of infer, okay? So, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, I mean, you can imagine, they were shocked, I believe. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet fallen, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now remember, it said he believed, he had been baptized. This is opening our eyes here, isn't it? "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bind of iniquity." Boy, that's tough language, isn't it? He didn't cuss him, but he put something on him. Right? He's telling him straight up, "This is what you are." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, first of all, let's talk about Simon. All right, he's kind of the main character, one of the main characters in the story. The Holy Spirit's really the main character. But Simon is a secondary major character in the whole thing. Simon's background. Well, we don't know everything about him, but we can piece together some things from what's said and see it pretty clearly. He was a magician, a sorcerer, okay? He would have included astronomy and zodiac stuff probably, we know from looking at the time period. A lot of the potions and stuff that they used, the word that is associated a lot of times with satanic activity and with sorcerers is the word we get our word pharmacology from. They mixed these potions and cast spells and had power And there was a lot of sleight of hand and reasoning and wisdom and stuff like that, you know, of working these things out. We saw the court around Pharaoh. Remember back in Exodus, you could see his court and how they tried to reproduce the same signs of the miracles of the 10 plagues that came, and they would try to do it. And they could do a lot of incredible things that almost would make them say, well, maybe this wasn't such a big deal from God. I mean, it had some crazy, crazy power. Remember, Satan has power to counterfeit the works of God. Counterfeit, all right? Not rival, but counterfeit, okay? Anyway, he bewitched the people, if you will. He was skilled in the arts of magic. He had the secrets of the ancients. He knew those some of those secret ways of manipulating and fooling people and kept control over them. He was a leader, and by that I mean he manipulated. He was a leader in the area, and that everybody respected him. And if you will, maybe like the witch doctor kind of thing in a village. He was respected that way. I mean, I'm inferring some here, but really, I think that from looking at the background information and reading on this, I really believe that's a lot of the picture here. So he was followed by a deceived people. That's always going to be a weak position, right? It may be powerful in that it's over people and it's exercising power, but it's also a weak position in that it's not led by God. It's not the authority God set up in the line of authority. So they thought him to be the great power of God. They thought him to be. And he allowed himself to be thought of as such. And that was an arrogant place to be. But it says he believed, right? His observations. He was highly regarded by the people. His observations. Philip comes to town. Philip preaches the truth about Jesus. No doubt it got the whole town's attention, but it gets Simon's attention as well. And he performs signs, chapter 8, verse 7. If you back up to where right before we started reading, it says that he had healed, that he performed signs by healing people and casting out demons. Now, if he was using black magic, and there's got to be, I believe, that there was some work of Satan in this to try to fool the people and manipulate and to try to throw a counterfeit, a smoke screen in there, if you will. Okay? When he sees demonic oppression overthrown, whoa. He's squirming, right? And so he knows here that he's got to figure something out. So, I don't know his heart, I don't know his mind, but he saw the truth and was confronted by the truth and realized, I need to switch teams. At least that much, he knows. So he knew the power was real, he knew it was stronger than his power, and he didn't want to have a showdown, I believe. He was getting on team. He's slick. He's not as arrogant as he is slick, maybe. Okay, he wants to stay in power, even if it means working for the other side. And the power of the apostles shows the truth of the gospel and life-changing power. You can't counterfeit joy. You can't counterfeit lives being changed. You can't counterfeit. We always say the most powerful witness is not necessarily memorizing 1,000 verses, but knowing for sure what God's done and is doing in your life. Yes, having the word counts. It matters. But mostly what matters is that you've had a real experience with Jesus Christ. You've prepared, thought it through, and prepared to communicate that message to other people because it's the closest place to you being an expert. And that is what God has done and is doing in your life. Okay? You can't argue with a changed life. If your change has happened in your life, point to the change and to God who brings about the change. And he can't do that at that point. He turns to God, all right? So he's ready to switch sides. Verse 18 says that it shows, and beginning really with verse 14, but verse 18 especially, his real motives are revealed, aren't they? So kind of looking at Simon, John Piper gives, I think, a pretty good illustration. He says, and I kind of read to you from one of his messages how he illustrates this. The simplest way I can think of to illustrate what was wrong with Simon is an experience that probably every mother of toddlers has had. And I've seen this myself just in keeping my grandkids. You've seen it. Suppose that you have a one-year-old child sitting on your lap, and you're looking out the window and at the things God made, maybe even talking about those things to them, and suddenly this beautiful bird flies up right outside the window, and you hold out your hand to point for the one-year-old toddler and say, look at the bird. You see it? What do they invariably look at? They look at your finger. You go, no, look at where I'm pointing. And they're going, Yeah. No, no. It's so hard to get them to see. Why? They're looking at the thing pointing to the sign. They're looking at the sign, not the thing the sign's pointing to so often. You know, that's almost, I think, most of the time what's going to happen. You say, no, look at the bird. But a child's looking at your hand and the sign that you're making with your fingers. You might even try to imitate it. You say, oh, yeah, yeah. You know, he sees the sign. He's excited because you're excited. He joins in imitating the sign because you seem to be excited about the sign that you're making. But the problem is that the bird's gone by the time you finally, you're going, no, look at the bird, before he flies away. Oh, I just scared him away. You know, the whole point of the sign's missed. This is what happened to Simon the magician, he says. I think it's a good way of thinking about it in Acts 8. He saw the signs that Philip was doing. They were better than his own magical signs. And he got excited about them. He followed Philip around. He wanted to imitate him, but he never saw the bird in the window. He never saw the real glory of God, of Christ, in the gospel that was being revealed here, who forgives and makes new and makes clean. He believes, though, and is baptized. So, he believes, right? We baptize him. He's on the church roll. Boom. Probably would have been elected a deacon within 6 weeks. He's a powerful man. He might have even started preaching. He's asking for the power, the display of the Holy Spirit, the power to give the Holy Spirit to people. Sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? And yet Peter pretty much rips him, doesn't he? By saying, you have no part nor parcel in this whole picture because your heart, not your outer actions, not your claims, not your even your confession or whatever it is, or what you might say, false confession, whatever it is, because your heart is not right before God. I mean, that's an incredible lesson for us if we don't take anything else home today. What really matters is the matter of our heart. And you say, you're judging people. No, 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 no. I'm trying to read to you the Word of God and let it say what it says. You tell me what you think it says if you don't think it says. I don't know Simon's heart. You're right. Peter seemed to not let that keep him from saying, you, Simon, have shown by your truth of your actions, by the truth of acting on your motive, you've shown. Now, I don't know. Was he a believer? I know it was a scary place to be, and I've lived a lot of my life, a big chunk of my life, saying I was a believer when the fruit showed otherwise. And I know it's a terrible place to live, I can tell you that much. You know, a backslidden Christian is more miserable than just a hell-bound sinner half most of the time. Because we know better. We know we're lying. Well, either way, he believes, he's baptized, and then the true nature is revealed in verses 18 to 24. You know? Friends, you say, is there another example then? I thought all we had to do was believe. You've heard me say, I hope you've heard God say, through the Holy Spirit, we saw it over and over in the book of John, where Jesus' own words as recorded, especially by John, over and over. John chapter 2 is the first place, where he said that many believed. Now let me read it to you. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. This is just one of those really obvious places. But I hope you remember, if you've been with us for a while, going through the book of John and now the book of Acts, that there were several places where people believed in him, and yet he knew them. It said he knew their hearts and why they believed. And he said, you believe, but only because of the signs I do. Only because of the miracles you think. Only because I fill your stomachs with the food that I brought out. He seems to be chastising them. He goes, man, I thought you wanted people to believe. And he's pointing to, I believe, the same kind of belief that is not saving faith. You say, man, you're scaring me now. Again, I'm not trying to. If the Holy Spirit, by the truth of God's Word, causes us to pause and reflect and feel some of that fear, can we maybe say, that's a holy fear from God to cause me to be sure and to realize God's not to be trifled with, friends. Okay? Let me just read the verse to you. Those three verses, 23, John 2, 23 to 25. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's about him. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And he needed no one to bear witness of man. For he himself knew what was in man. I believe you can say what the real motives were. What the real source of their trust and belief. I do try to say on a regular basis, as God, I believe, has shown me, that we don't do people a favor by telling them, you know, a lot of times we may not even make it clear what they're supposed to believe in. Just believe. Believe what? You know, it's the same way we say, just pick a higher power. No. The doorknob's not going to get you through this. That's not going to be a good higher power. I'm not making fun of anybody or any group, but I'm just saying that as we're working through recovery a lot of times, that we do see the same kind of thing to say, your belief has got to be not just in a power, but the thing we say in Celebrate Recovery, different from a lot of maybe 12-step programs, is we're saying we come to this place to believe there's got to be a power greater than myself. And step three is that we name and come to realize that higher power is Jesus Christ, the only adequate higher power to heal our life, to change our life, because he's the one who died for our sins. And so there's this whole matter here of what saving faith actually means. We say, we use the word believe today, and I hear people make statements. Again, I don't know their heart, but I think oftentimes I'm hoping, God, give me an opportunity to know and to continue this conversation so that, and the courage to continue this conversation, because that was a real unclear statement. I believe in the big guy upstairs. There must be a big guy upstairs. And that's a good starting point. Frankly, that probably doesn't constitute, if it doesn't go any deeper than that, and that's what, explain to me what you mean by you believe there's some kind of power out there. That's good, but what's next? This is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the way it's spelled out in Scripture. I'm not putting down the fact that, yeah, we do have to believe, and it is a process we go through. But that process is not that one point to say, there must be a big guy upstairs. We don't have to understand everything about God, but I do need to know that there's a lot more to God than just, there's a big guy I got to be, you know, I need to kind of nod to when I go by doing my thing. You know? And again, Simon's belief was not a saving belief. The belief today has come to mean intellectual assent. There was never a time during my time of dealing drugs and running drugs and being a ministry society that I was, and I'm not proud of, but I'm saying it was just the truth of the matter. I had been raised in church. There was never a day I can think of where I can honestly say, I just don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. Or I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Or that I just don't believe he rose again. I don't think I ever really didn't, in one sense, believe those facts. Based on those facts, was I willing to surrender my will to his care and control, my life and will, and to say, because of those truths being irrefutable truths, being the kind of truths that we can't just dally with, those are crisis truths. And if they're true, if he is that, then it means I must trust him in the sense of putting my weight down on, believing, trusting in. And that's what is pointed to here, that apparently hasn't happened, it looks to me like. So, the question surrounding the whole thing here is, there's a question beyond Simon. Simon's got problems, we see those problems, and we want to take those warnings seriously, to not just trust in that surface kind of belief, and to look at our real motives. Is it just that we are looking for the satisfaction of our desires, or to be able to manipulate God to do what we want him to do? If that's the full stature and measure of our coming to God, it's a starting point maybe to say, man, I'm needy. But if we stay there, that's a pretty selfish place to stay if we're not careful. Simon believed, but what did he believe? And did he believe that this was the Son of God and that he was in control and that he's wanting to have access to disperse the power? That's looking at it from the wrong side. God chose these people who weren't maybe asking, oh God, you know, make me somebody special. He's saying, I'm somebody special. I need access to you so I can manipulate that, it looks like. We need to take warning of that. The main question here, though, there's a couple of questions that come from, why does it seem to you, why do you believe it seems, why do we see this picture of the Samaritan's conversion, but then later receiving the Holy Spirit? Because if you've been in at least in this church and hopefully in other Bible teaching churches, I believe you'll find, and you may have been and heard from other churches that you say, but Mom, I grew up hearing differently. There's a separate experience, and it's based on this, I believe a lot of groups preach. It's a separate experience of accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, and on the other hand, you got to get to a certain point before you get the Holy Spirit. And we teach based on the whole teaching of Scripture, we believe, the whole view, that we'll look at that in just a minute, what Paul says, what Peter's already said, that every believer who comes to Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit, receives forgiveness and receives the Holy Spirit and this entrance into this relationship with God all at the same time. And yet, this doesn't seem to fit, does it? Why? Why does there appear to be, and there's really two questions here, why does there appear to be a separate and secondary experience in the salvation or conversion of these believers, and they're receiving the full expression of the Holy Spirit? And if that's the case, is it the pattern for all of us? Is it the template that I must follow in my own life? So, let's look at that real quick. First of all, what is the apostolic teaching in this thing? You can go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 39, where Peter is preaching that first sermon there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit has come upon these believers, and the way Jesus said, "Don't wait for the Holy Spirit to come." And that was a one-time event, that He would come that way, that the Holy Spirit would come upon believers, and from that point forward, I've said, then when a believer accepts Jesus Christ, they have the Holy Spirit. And yet, here's a variation, here's a deviation from that. And I believe that's exactly what it is, from some very unique circumstances and unique answers for that. So, the apostolic teaching, first of all, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Peter makes it clear, you believe, you repent of your sins, you trust God, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's all wrapped up into that message there in Acts chapter 2. And Paul, if you go to Paul and the rest of the teaching through the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament, much of his teaching, he especially spells it out. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, speaking to the Roman Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. He's saying you can't be God and not have the Spirit of Christ. Then what about these Samaritans? You drop down in Romans 8 to verse 14 and 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For, see there, son of God, part of God's family, led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, and it's capitalized, spirit of adoption, as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That points to it being, if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. And we could go on and on. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, do you not know that your body is a temple, dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, right into the Christians in Corinth, within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Those are just to mention a few of the places where that's the true, remember, apostolic teaching, meaning those apostles in the beginning who were led to be the leaders of the church, and their teaching carried weight to guide that church during the formative years of the foundation. It became the church we belong to, the people of God today. So, friends, Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote this, he tells us in the first few verses of chapter 1, Luke knew the teaching of Paul. Remember, in chapter 16, he changes to first person. He is saved, we believe, under the ministry of Paul. We know he starts traveling with Paul. He gets a lot of his information from Paul, one of the apostles. All right, Paul was brought in as one of the apostles as a different kind of way later on, as known and led among one of the leaders, the apostolic leaders. And so Luke knew that teaching from Paul. He records it in this chapter, chapter 2. And he I believe it's why here you can detect a note of surprise when he says, look at verse 16. He says, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, that stands out. Yeah, it should stand out. I believe Luke is trying, under the Holy Spirit's leadership, to make it stand out and to say, take note of this. Here's an exception to the normal situation, to the regular template. Here's an exception. And it's a unique situation. It's the only time we see this kind of thing happen. And I believe there's some good reasons why. Friends, where you have water baptism, and I don't mean we don't believe to say, oh, yeah, yeah, you're a Baptist. I'm talking about water baptism as the symbol, the sign of the inward change in a person's life. And we say that's how they mainly were identified publicly with Christ. To have that experience inwardly and shown outwardly without the Spirit baptism, they call it here. So Luke, when writing this, is pointing to a deviation from the pattern. Another deviation is that Peter and John come down before this thing's really bona fide. All right, Peter and John come down from Jerusalem and say, whoa, looks a whole lot like here's what the situation is. And at the laying on of their hands, they received the Holy Spirit. Again, unique situation. You don't see it like this anywhere else. But why? Why the deviation from the normal pattern and this unique phase, this two-phase experience in this situation, if that's not the pattern we're to follow? Well, the verses I gave you, but also think about this. Here's John MacArthur's words in explaining this, and I love the way he says it. I think it's right. And he's not the only one. Many others who are in the same camp. Now, again, though, this is an area that has so many little pieces in this picture. You'll find people I really respect who still disagree about certain points in this whole thing. Okay? It's hard to find anybody that I can say, well, everything you say is exactly, and it's not about what people say. I'm just trying to get my thoughts aligned around it. And it's taken some time. And I had this idea over the years to try to put it into words. So here's what he says. Peter and John, the leading apostles, who dominate these opening chapters of the book of Acts, haven't we seen them? Over and over. Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John preached. Peter and John were locked up. Peter and John prayed. Peter and John were released. Peter and John went out and spoke the word. Peter and John. Okay, they're leading this group of apostles. The ones who were together as a team, Peter the main preacher, John always there at his side, it seems. These two leading apostles were sent to inspect the work. They were going to see if this was genuine, if it was real. This evangelization, this sharing the gospel and people coming to Christ of this hybrid, quasi-semi-Gentile, and divisive people up until this point among the Jews and the Samaritans, called Samaritans, was it real? Was it legitimate? And you say, but they ought to have known. They should have trusted God. Friends, they didn't because there was so much history here. They didn't want to not take seriously and to just assume, well, yeah, sounds like they're having a big old time down there with Philip, I guess. Everything's cool. They wanted to be sure there wasn't false teaching creeping in. They wanted to be sure. And the other part of it is, this is strategic. It is the formation of the church of God for the rest of this period of the Spirit. If the foundation's cracked, the structure's probably always going to be weak. That schism had to be healed. Not only that, what a powerful testimony that this 1,000-year-old rift between God's people, the Samaritans were represented several of the tribes of Israel, a bulk of those tribes, really. What if they weren't healed? But what if they are healed by the power of the gospel? What greater testimony there would ever be than the healing of these people, which was necessary for the church to be unified on that foundation? It was absolutely necessary. So, this is the first occasion of the gospel being preached. John Stott says, this is the first occasion of the gospel being preached and so received outside of Jerusalem and so also inside Samaria. It was a moment of significant advance of the mission of Christ. And again, MacArthur, I go back to what he says. He says in answer to the question of why this deviation, he says, I'll tell you why. Because the Jews needed apostolic testimony. They would have believed. They said, but we don't just believe one guy, Philip, who's probably a Greek-speaking Jew anyway. He's kind of Johnny-come-lately. Peter and Philip, we trust. I mean, Peter and John, we trust. And they were leaders. God ordained leaders to go down with that authority. They and the people had to know and say, okay, if you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, if you see that God's moving in those people, then we take your word for it. We take the Holy Spirit's word for it through you. And he says, I'll tell you why. Because the Jews needed an apostolic testimony and witness and evidence that they were being included in one church. Why? Because the Jews basically hated the Samaritans. They could get over it, but they needed to know the truth in order to get over it. Yes. And for God to do that healing. The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. Strife between these two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, would have perpetuated unless the apostles came, identified the fact that they were true believers, and that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they were thus placed by the Holy Spirit into the same body as the Jews. There was always the danger of two churches of separation if that wasn't nailed down here. I believe that's why you see this deviation. Why God? I don't know the mind of God. I don't pretend to understand the heart of God. But to me, to see this clearly the other way, all the way through Scripture, and why different here, that obviously God knew that that needed to be dealt with and healed. And it makes good sense to me, and it resonates with my heart, that that's why God would. It makes one reason, at least, why I believe God would. It's one question I might want to ask when I get to heaven. Why different with the Samaritans? But to me, one reason I can see that makes sense to me, even though I probably would have never done it if I hadn't seen that God did it, I would have never thought about it that way, but they needed to, this rift needed to be healed. What an evidence and a power of the gospel, as a testimony of the gospel, to see it. But also, John and Philip needed to be there to see it happen like it happened on Pentecost, that it came with signs. The Holy Spirit came, and they would say, who are we? Friends, we see similar things happen, though it never happens exactly like this again. You're going to see it happen in some similar ways where the Jews had to believe with the Gentiles. In chapter 10, Cornelius and his family, the first true, full Gentiles who received into the church. Friends, that's important. That's us. That's non-Jews. You got the halfway group, the people of God who've kind of been the black sheep of the family and the outcasts for years. Now they've been brought in, a half step, a bridge, which was huge. Now, the Gentiles happen in just a couple of chapters. Paul comes into the picture. And who's with Cornelius when he trusts Jesus Christ and when he receives the gospel and he and his family give some of the same evidences that they saw in Pentecost, being able to speak in those languages they haven't learned? Peter's there. God used Peter. The spokesman, the leader, the people would believe. They saw. Peter testified. In chapter 11, Peter testifying to the church, you will see that. I'm just kind of looking ahead here. You see how Peter, he testifies to that. In chapter 15, where he's called back to Jerusalem and said, tell us what's going on down there. We've heard things are out of hand. The Gentiles are just coming in droves to Christ. And yet we're excited about it. But is this real? Is this solid? And Peter says, and if you let me paraphrase quickly, friends, I saw and heard with my own eyes and ears the same evidences of the Spirit that were displayed among us on the day when the Spirit came upon us. Who am I to withhold the blessings of God from He who would give, from these who would have the same experience we have? Who am I to say God can't save who He wants to save? Friends, and He said, I can tell you, they have been received into the church of God by the Holy Spirit. And I saw it with my own eyes and my own spirit. The Spirit in me testified with the Spirit in them. Now, if Philip had said it, or if somebody else had said it, even Paul at this point, but Peter, God's strategically placing the pieces here. Why? Because what we're doing here this morning is the most important thing happening on this side of the resurrection, friends. The coming together of the people of God. And I don't say that just what's happening here, but really the people, not just coming together, but coming together to be prepared to go out, to be salt in a flavorless, rotting world, and to be light in a dark world that's dying to know the truth about Jesus Christ. Can He bridge my family's gap? Can He heal the rift in America? Can He, in fact, bring out of a dead people the power and display of God in this world in a way that will bring healing, that will bring restoration, that will bring peace? You say, man, you really believe that's going to happen? I don't think there's any other hope for it to happen. Except that God comes into people's hearts. Hearts very different from mine. Some hearts I may not like. Except that the Spirit of God fully penetrate my heart and theirs and join together. I've already experienced too many relationships where I had nothing in common with the people. except that God was working in them and God was working in me and brought us together into a beautiful relationship with people very different from me. Thank goodness, like I'm the standard. Friends, you say then, is it a deviation? Do I need to go through the same experience they did? And I say, we've already answered that. This is the first occasion of the gospel being preached outside of Jerusalem and outside of Samaria. And the conversions of the and their inclusion is a critical step, but it's a unique place. It'll never happen again, I don't believe. We don't see it happening as that same pattern again through the New Testament. And he tells us everything there we need to know. We never see this exact same pattern again, not in the Acts, not in the rest of the New Testament. However, there's another unique situation. We're going to see it in just a few weeks in Acts chapter 10, in the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Now, you say, what does this have to do with me? Well, like I said, friends, it's all about the Holy Spirit and experiencing the Holy Spirit and knowing that. That's the expectation, that the power of the Spirit be poured out on His church and through His people, not necessarily in these same signs and ways. The Jews needed those signs in order to, in the conclusion of the church at the foundation. But once Acts is closed, you don't see a lot of those same things happening again. You know, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's changed His pattern. You know what the pattern of the Holy Spirit is? We've seen it in every passage so far in this book, and you're going to see it through the rest of it. The Holy Spirit's burning passion is the same thing Jesus' burning passion was, and the Father's burning passion is, that people, sinners, have a relationship with a holy God. That's what this whole book is about. It is a book of redemption. And we argue about all these other points and whether you saw that or you did this or you said that and he did this. The bottom line is people like you and me able to get right with the holy God and to have a relationship with him that totally changes our life, our present, our future, and brings the power of healing that we can share with the world. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. You will be my witnesses of the experience you have when the Spirit comes upon you, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost. And friends, we're still living in the uttermost. But it's not reached. It's not even dented. So we've got work to do. And the beauty is, we get blessed as we go. Let's go.
In Ephesians 2, it says, "Now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostilities by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility."